If you turn in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel. I'm going to be reading John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The title of my message this morning is God Knows Your Heart. I just want to focus upon the last three verses that I read. Leading up to these verses, though, we see that the temple affairs had become corrupted in Jesus' day. The religious leaders were taking advantage of their fellow Jews by forcing them to purchase only temple sacrifices, only animals from their tables. See, the priests were working together with these temple traders so that in order to enrich themselves, both were being enriched by these practices. The priests were the ones who checked these animals as they were brought for sacrifice, and the priests knew which animals were bought from the temple traders, and they would only pass as acceptable for the sacrifice those animals that had been purchased from the temple traders. All the others they would reject. Thus, any animal that they said was unacceptable couldn't be offered in sacrifice, and thus atonement couldn't be made, and therefore the people who came to offer sacrifice were bound to buy these temple animals, and thus they were faced with a serious problem if they wanted to make atonement for their sins. So the priest's judgment was arbitrary. It was designed purely in order to sustain the business of the temple traders, and thus they could keep this nice little deal going. The temple traders got the business and gave a cut to the priests, and it was a good deal for self-advantage and self-advancement. But it was indeed, as we see, a contradiction of God's truth and God's ways, and thus Jesus reacted extremely strongly and drove these traders out of the temple in a very violent and forceful manner. And after cleansing the temple, we see that Christ remained in Jerusalem to partake in the Passover feast, which lasted another week. And while he was there doing this, so he had cleansed the temple, he was now continuing to attend the feast of Passover, and he was doing many signs. And many people who were beholding these signs committed themselves unto him. They saw him, they saw these signs, and they were greatly challenged by the work that he was doing. But we see that Jesus refused to commit himself to them. To these people who believed in him, he refused to commit himself to them. We're not looking at the reasons for him not committing himself to them, but the foundational basis upon what Christ, why he did not commit himself to these people. But we see here, we are struck by the fact that indeed Christ was divine, and he had the perception and the ability to look straight into the hearts of these people. He could see into the hearts of every person, and he knew exactly what was in there. He didn't need another person to tell him about someone else. If we want to know something about someone whom we don't know, we need to ask someone else who knows that person to tell us about them, to explain who they are or what they're about. Or we need to try and speak to that person in order to try and ascertain or gain some knowledge for ourselves. We cannot just look into someone's heart and know what they are truly like. If we had enough time with someone and watched them carefully, we would be able to tell to a certain degree what was in their heart, as Matthew exhorts us in Matthew 12 and verse 33, "By their fruits you will know them." However, we'll never know in an absolute sense what that person is really like. Jesus, on the other hand, was completely different. He looked and he knew absolutely and perfectly as he looked into these people's hearts. We see that too in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 47, as he looked into the heart of Nathanael, this young man who was coming toward him, and he beholds him, and he looks at Nathanael, and he sees into the depths of his heart, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He sees straight into this man's heart. On the other hand, he looks at these people who are attaching themselves to him in John chapter 2, and they were coming to him, as the scriptures say now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, verse 23, during the feast. Many believed in him, in his name, when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to these people. See, so these people, on the other hand, Christ refused to commit himself to. They were not upright in heart. They didn't have true faith. No one had told Jesus about Nathanael. No one had explained to him, here's this man, look what he has done, look what he is doing. He is a good and godly man. No one said that. As he laid eyes on Nathanael, he knew who this man was, and as we read that text, we know he had seen him further back, and he had perceived who he was, because Christ was God. He was looking straight past the outward show, and he saw into the depths of their being, into Nathanael's heart, and into the heart of these in John chapter 2. We can lie to people and pretend to be someone we are not, but we cannot pretend with God. Many today think that they can fool God. They think that they cannot be seen into the depths of their very motives and their thoughts. All things are open and clear to the eyes of God. Do not deceive yourself and think that you are able to hide anything from God's view. He knows all and he sees all. Every action, every thought, every motive, every concept that we have, every idea, the very reason for the idea, the very reason for the action is known intimately and comprehensively by God. He knows all and he sees all. Every action and thought and motive is known by God. You see, some are shocked when they read these verses at the end of John chapter 2. Because here we see they're saying, these people believed in the Lord and yet he refused to commit himself to them. And this is not fair. This seems unkind. These people were trying. These people were truly trying to reach out or trying to commit themselves to Christ, and he rejected them and refused them. It contradicts what Jesus says in other places, the charge might be laid. Indeed, it is true that Jesus promised that if we love him and believe in him, he will come and make his home with us, as he tells us in John chapter 14. He will commit himself to us if we believe in him. However, in John chapter 2 and verse 23, this appears to contradict John 14, where Jesus says, if you believe, I will come. These people believed. And Christ says, I did not commit myself to them. It's important to remember that there are two types of belief talked about in the Bible. Scripture tells us that even the demons believe in God in James chapter 2 and verse 19. But this doesn't mean that they are saved from their sins. It doesn't mean that they are delivered from the eternal destruction that rests upon them. So on the one hand, we are told that the demons believe, and on the other hand, we are told that we should believe in the name of Jesus. And whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. It should be clear that the Bible uses this word believe in two ways. Not everyone who believes in Jesus is a true believer. I.e., not all faith is saving faith. To believe properly or have saving faith is more than agreeing to something in your mind. It's more than coming to some kind of rational understanding of Christ. It's more than coming to some historical belief. Indeed, I believe a man walked on the earth whose name was Jesus. In fact, I even believe he did some miraculous signs. I even believe these things. That is not enough. That is not enough. There are many people who believe that Jesus walked on the earth. There are many people who believe he even did miracles. They believe he was a good man doing good. He gave his life. He committed himself to the cause. They believe that about Jesus. They believe even that he was crucified. He laid down his life for a cause. And he was prepared to die such an ignominious death. They might even believe that he rose from the grave. And yet such people have no benefit from such knowledge. Such people have no benefit from such belief in Christ. They have not been made alive from the dead. Such people do not have true faith in who Christ is, though they do believe in Jesus in some kind of sense. Mankind's problem is not that mankind doesn't have enough knowledge about who God is. That's not their problem. If only we could give them some more knowledge. If only they could hear this truth. If only it could be made known to them. The scriptures clearly teach that all people know God because the knowledge of God is inescapable. They cannot run from it to any part or any place in the universe. The reason that everyone has true knowledge about God is because his creation is a revelation of himself. He has revealed himself in what he has made. Those things that he has created and spoken and have come into being are a revelation of himself and of who he is, of his very being. God made everything by his word, as we told in John chapter 1. He spoke it into being. He made all things for his own pleasure, as Proverbs tells us. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom, Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Moreover, we know that God has clearly revealed himself in all that he has made. As the Bible tells us in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So man cannot turn anywhere, or anywhere can he hide himself from the knowledge and the revelation of God. As I believe there was an illustration that Cornelius Van Til used to use. He said, if you could push a button, any button, and for one moment be put in some place where you were not confronted with the knowledge and the reality of God's existence, then the sinner or the rebellious against God would constantly push that button so they could escape the knowledge of God. But there is no such button to push. There is no such place to hide from the realization that God's truth is everywhere. As we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those who don't believe are without excuse, because even God's eternal power and Godhead are known. This common knowledge of God that all people have is of his invisible qualities. It's not just the fact that maybe a creator exists. It's of his invisible qualities, Romans tells us. That everybody is confronted with the reality of the true God. All of his power and his might and his justice and his truth. They are confronted with that and inescapably confronted by that truth. And they cannot get away from it even for a moment in their existence. It is before their face. That is the reality of the universe that they live in. That is the place that they find themselves every second, every moment of their lives. They are confronted by the invisible attributes of the Almighty God. They are confronted by his eternal power and his divine nature. That's what they are struck by, not by some pretense. Well, maybe there's a God out there. That is an idea and an attempt to escape from the true God that he is confronted by. But every person is confronted by the very one and only Creator and Lord of the universe. God indeed is before their eyes. Both believers and unbelievers have a revelation of the very essence of God himself. They don't merely have some shadowy ideas about him. Thus, those who refuse to bow their wills to God still know him through what he has made. This means they know God within themselves. Listen, you cannot even go and lock yourself up in a black room that has absolutely no light. You can't lock yourself away or do something so that, in a sense, you're trying to escape from the creation around you, because the person themselves is created in the very image of God. There is nowhere to flee. You cannot flee from yourself. And thus, as some have said, these children that take up guns and start to shoot their classmates in the government schools are acting consistently. In fact, they should be awarded with diplomas, summa cum laude, because they have fully grasped the educational substance of what is being taught in those schools. They have understood to the nth degree, indeed, when God does not exist, the most logical, the most necessary thing to do is destroy everything, including ourselves. They have understood the educational syllabus perfectly in those schools. And they should be awarded with diplomas that worthily portray that. The only way that people, being logical with their own reasoning, when they say God does not exist, the only way to escape from this constant, inescapable confrontation with the Almighty God is to destroy themselves. But then they find themselves transported into eternity, where there is no escape, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses, indeed, you are Lord. All people are made in the image of God, and the image within them cannot be denied. So both those who give lip service to God and those who deny his existence don't only know the true Creator, but also know how they ought to live. They also are confronted, not perfectly, but they are confronted time and time again with what God expects of them, the responsibilities, the moral obligations that are laid upon them. They cannot escape from them. And this is provable in this way, that each person, no matter who they are, has a set of moral standards, has some things that they say, this is good and this is bad. They've got them, they've designed them, and they've set them up in their own hearts. Many of them agree with God's standard, and many don't. But the mere fact that they say there is a right and there is a wrong once again reveals the fact within their own hearts that they reflect the image of God, that they cannot escape from this moral fiber and fabric of the universe that they have been created into. Because as Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 tells us, the work of the law is written on their hearts, and this law is inescapable. And that is the explanation why everyone recognizes the need for some kind of morals and holds to some standard of right and wrong. There's even an ethical code amongst thieves. Do you know that? If you're living in the ghetto amongst a whole lot of thieves, there's an ethical code there. They don't steal from one another. It's not good. It's not good for their own well-being and security. We steal from the guys out there. And here, that is not done. And they'll deal ruthlessly with anyone who decides to steal from them. They'll be indignant that somebody dared steal from them. Moral standard. Everyone's life is built upon the basis that some things are right and others are wrong. And those who don't bow to and embrace Christ are in rebellion against God and under the control of sin. They worship and serve the creature, which is anything other than the Creator. They worship and serve their own ideas. They worship and serve many different things in this life, goals and ambitions and things like that. Everyone's actions are determined by their inner natures, not merely by their intellectual understanding. And they always act in accordance with their nature. To be under the control of sin means that your whole being, your whole person, your mind, your emotions, and your will is controlled by sin and is therefore called a sinful nature. Those who don't believe are not neutral toward God, but at war with Him, and thus hate Him, as the Scriptures time and time again show. And this rebellion and hatred toward God fills the sinner's heart and controls his inner nature at all times. So while the revelation of God is all around us, and while that revelation that's all around us should lead us, or should lead everyone, to worship the true God, it doesn't. It doesn't, as we see, as we look around the world, not everyone bows their knee to the Creator and Lord of the universe. The fault, however, is not with the revelation, but is found within the sinner. It is his sinful nature that suppresses that truth. He says, I refuse to bow to that which is inescapably true. I refuse to bow to that which is truth. And he perverts that truth, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. Those who pervert the truth, their heart is in bondage to sin, and therefore they do not act in the way that they should with respect to this knowledge. They have the right information always before their eyes. It is always confronting them. Every way they turn, every place they go, this truth is confronting them. This information is clearly seen by them. But then they have these wrong actions which arise from wrong thinking patterns. They will not respond, which in turn come from a rebellion against God. You see, the unbeliever's problem is not primarily a lack of knowledge, for he has access to enough knowledge in and around himself. His problem is his sinful nature that causes him to rebel against God, to rebel against that knowledge which is inescapable, against that knowledge that is true, against that knowledge that within the depths of his own being he knows is true. And yet he rebels. It is bondage indeed. The unbeliever's problem is not a lack of knowledge. He wants to decide for himself what his ultimate authority will be. Either he'll make himself his ultimate authority, or he'll make something else his ultimate authority that is not God. Some other standard, some other man, some other wise person that he deems to have the knowledge and the wisdom. And he fights desperately in order to make this decision for himself. The sinner makes all things revolve around himself. All things are focused in to him. He is at the center and all things serve his purposes. Therefore, whatever he believes, something that actually is true, whether it's believing in Jesus when he actually believes, and he says, you know, I believe Jesus is true, as these people in John chapter 2 said. They believed in him. I believe in this Messiah man. I believe the signs he's doing. I believe those are miracles. These are incredible signs that are being done. So when an unbeliever believes these things, it is only to serve his own needs. He's got his own agenda. He's got his own purposes there. He has not changed his fundamental focus, which is his himself. But no, he believes in order to advance himself. He believes in some aspect of who Jesus is. However, this isn't even the beginning of true faith. He believes while in a state of rebellion. In order to further his rebellion, in order to further his own agenda and his own cause and his own purposes, he's going to hold on to this kind of belief or faith. But such faith is nothing to get excited about, and Christ certainly didn't get excited about this kind of belief. He knew that these people were self-seeking rebels who wanted to continue in their rebellion. They loved their rebellion, but thought that in some way they could be benefited if they professed faith in this man. They thought in some way if we stick to this man, we can be benefited. And the way we stick to this man is by professing to believe in what he has done. But Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says, I do not commit myself to such people. And thus he refused to commit himself to them. True faith arises out of a regenerate heart, a new heart. And flowing from this new heart is utter commitment to everything Jesus is. It means living by every word that proceeds from his mouth. True faith is a way of life that strives to live in complete dependence upon Christ for everything, since he is the source for all things, for salvation, for strength, for grace, for law, for our standard of right and wrong, for our knowledge that indeed what I believe is true, what I am standing for is true, what I believe about these issues in the nation are true. How do I know otherwise? How do I know where my family should be and what my family should be doing? It means submission to Christ. It means submission to Christ's evaluation of who we are. That's what true faith is. I submit to this evaluation of who I am. This evaluation that comes from Christ, I submit to that about me. You see, we are rebels who have been corrupted in every part of our being, and therefore we need to be completely remade. We have sinned against God's holy law, and thus are in desperate need of his forgiveness. And this is only attained by faith, as we believe in that sacrifice, that indeed Christ gave his life. He laid it down on our behalf to take the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion. Our minds need to be renewed so that we can think as Christ thinks. Our whole way of life, which means our thinking and our acting, has to come into line with God's revelation in the scriptures. This is a manifestation of the true faith that James tells us about in James chapter 2. These people in John chapter 2, who believed in Jesus' name, did so because they saw the signs. They didn't embrace Christ with their whole heart, with their whole soul, their mind, and their strength. They didn't commit themselves wholeheartedly to this cause. They didn't seek to live by every word from his mouth. No, they were either enthralled by what they had seen. It's quite impressive to see miracles of this nature. And it's pretty wise to stick close to such a person, because you never know when you might be in need of a miracle. You might be in need of something that this man was doing. So let's stick by him. He might be the guy to provide our needs. The sinner's problem is not that he doesn't believe in God. The sinner's problem is not that he doesn't believe God is powerful. The sinner's problem is not that he is in need of some clear revelation about God, because he is surrounded by God's glory and power and might. His problem is that he is living in rebellion against an abundance of clear revelation about God. He is in rebellion against the truth that he cannot escape from. It's not some kind of sign that the sinner needs. He needs a new heart. He needs to be born again. He needs his eyes to be open to the reality that is before him and that confronts him every moment of his life. It is not new information that he needs, but a new heart and a new will. A will that will submit to the information he already has. The unbeliever's major problem is that he is in complete rebellion against his Maker. His greatest need is to flee to Christ for salvation. He needs to see his sin. He needs to admit his willful rebellion and blindness. And when he sees this, he should cry out for mercy, saying, O God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. How blind I have been, how stubborn I have been against your truth. How merciful you have been toward me, extending the call of the gospel, providing my needs, manifesting in so many ways through my family, through my life, through my circumstances, your grace and your mercy toward me. How you have poured it upon me layer after layer after layer with patience and generosity beyond what I deserve. And yet I have hardened my heart consistently and persistently against you. But it's pride and repentance. These two shall never meet. And it's pride that prevents people from seeing their sin in the light of God's truth. We are despicable rebels who deserve nothing but eternal damnation. We are not worthy of God's mercy. We don't deserve any kindness whatsoever. However, it is from this hopeless situation that we can cast ourselves upon God and beg for his pardon. We are to cry out for God to deliver us from our bondage to sin and help us to hate sin and strive against it with our whole being. We must ask for his help to live in obedience to his every word that proceeds from his mouth. He alone can enable us to bring every thought captive to Christ. the only Lord and Savior. You see, if God doesn't help us, we will be forever lost. These people Christ was speaking to in John chapter 2 didn't have this kind of faith. They didn't believe in Christ in this way. Man's greatest need is deliverance from sin and corruption. He needs God's righteousness. He needs a righteousness that is not his own. He needs to come to Christ for this. And all other things will be added. That is the only solution. But when he does not see his great need, as these people did not see their great need, they saw the advantage, they saw the external benefits that they could gain, and they said, yes, we believe in this man because he's able to produce these external benefits in a great way. They did not see their desperate need in the depths of their being, in the bottom of their heart. They did not see that indeed I am a rebel against the eternal God of the universe. I have set my will against his will. I have set my purposes against his will, and I stubbornly refuse to bow to his mercy. I stubbornly refuse to receive his mercy, and I stubbornly hold out my will against his. They did not see themselves as that, but they wanted to believe in him. They didn't see their need for salvation. They refused to submit to Christ's lordship, and they refused to cast themselves upon his mercy. The rich young ruler was the same that we read about in Luke chapter 18. He believed Jesus to be a great prophet, and he came to him and said, indeed, this man can give me the truth. If anyone here in this nation, and I have contacts and my connections are to anyone I would want to see in the religious realm, any of these people, but I'm coming to this man because I believe he is a great prophet. And great teacher, tell me, what must I do? What must I do? And Jesus told him what he ought to do. And he went away sorrowful because he refused to submit his heart. He was a good man. He was a man that was respected in society. He was a man that the nation would have looked up to and said, indeed, this is a godly man. And yet he walks away from Christ because he would not bow his will. We must not believe like these people believed. Christ is either God or indeed he is the devil. We either believe everything about him or we must reject him totally and utterly. If we do not believe in him totally, he will not commit himself to us. And thus we will stand before the judgment seat of God on our own. Our only hope is if Christ commits himself to us. If he truly says, indeed, he who believes in me will in no ways be cast out. That is the only hope we have. That indeed he will commit himself to us. We must have true faith, submitting to his every word, relying totally upon his saving power, saving grace. This is a glorious message, that Christ came that we might commit ourselves to him and believe in him, so that he in turn might commit himself to us. Once we see our condition, it is healing ointment that we ought to want. Once we see who we truly are in the depths of our heart, once we allow the Spirit to search our hearts and seek us, then it's that healing ointment, that balm from Gilead that we need. And it is only found in Christ. How can I find peace? How can I find calmness and cleansing in my inner being? It is only by Christ. As I believe in him, it is his mercy. And this is the glorious message of the gospel, the great mercy of our Savior and Lord. Christ knows each of your hearts, but he reaches out in mercy and he says, believe in me. Believe in me. I know your heart. I know your heart better than you know your heart. And even if you know your heart 1/100th of the way I know your heart, you should be appalled by your heart. Believe. Believe. There's nothing else you can do to be delivered from this bondage, this curse of sin that has embraced mankind. There is only one deliverance. And that is to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ is to acknowledge our sin and to flee to him for forgiveness, trusting in that mercy and embracing it with our whole being. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the glorious gospel message that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that we have fallen so far short from that standard that you have revealed. We know, Lord, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And that your glorious name, your glorious power and might is manifest, your righteousness and your justice is manifested before our eyes. And Lord, we are also mindful that our hearts are slow to believe. Our hearts are stubbornly rebellious against that revelation. We cry out, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, that by the power of your Spirit, those who do not know you, those who have not truly believed, that you would set them free from this bondage, that their eyes would be opened, their hearts would embrace this glorious truth, and that they would flee to Christ. They would find in him all the fullness. They would find in him all the forgiveness and the peace and the mercy that they require. And that, Lord, they might know what it is to have Christ commit himself to them. In Jesus' name I do ask. Amen.